So one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible, at least to me, is John the Baptist. We know he was chosen from birth to fulfill his role of preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ to his people, the Jews, about 20 centuries ago, right? And we can read what his father Zacharias, John's father Zacharias, prophesied about him when he learned he would have a son in his old age. So Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we can read what Zechariah prophesied about his son. So he was inspired to say this about his son when he got a little bit older, right? For he will be great, verse 15, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John seems to have spent a lot of time in the wilderness, maybe down by the Red Sea. Not the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. He ate locusts and honey. He wore camel's hair, a garment. We could only guess, I think, what that was like. And he had a leather belt around his waist. And as he grew in maturity, he became very close to God, and God apparently trained him, especially for his job, preparing the way for the Messiah. And then somewhere around the end of 26 A.D., perhaps the beginning of 27 A.D., John burst onto the scene, and he got recognized. The people of Judea realized he was something special. I find it fascinating to wonder, well, how did that happen? How did people know John was someone they should listen to? You know, his father had talked about him, 25 or so years before, a quarter of a century before. So that may be part of it, because people knew. But people knew, and they came by the hundreds, maybe even the thousands, I think probably hundreds, to be baptized by him. And even, of course, got the attention of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who also came, although John nailed them on the spot, right, calling them brood of vipers. So John flourished for a short time. He had disciples, so at some point in time he even needed help. But as I look at it, his ministry seems to have been a short ministry. We know that John baptized Jesus. And then we read in John 3 that for a very short time, John and Jesus were both baptizing simultaneously in different areas. And John told his own disciples, I must decrease, he must increase, right? And then shortly after that, John was put in prison for reprimanding Herod. And then we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. So that's up north. They had been in the south. Now Jesus heads up north, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus had been down in the south, in Judea, when John was imprisoned. And then he went north into Galilee, began to preach there. Jesus began his public ministry 27 A.D., the fall, 27 A.D., probably, I believe, on the Day of Atonement. So John's ministry then was probably less than a year in length. Maybe you can figure out a different length of time. But it was not a very long ministry, but it was powerful and it was important. Notice how Mark describes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is actually the very first verse of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then he starts explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ by quoting two Old Testament passages that foretold the coming of John the Baptist. And these passages are also mentioned in other gospel accounts, and we can be sure that the two passages he quotes are referring to John the Baptist. Mark 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So that's quoted from Malachi 3. And then in verse 3, he quotes a passage from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So, two passages from the Old Testament, both referring to John the Baptist. And then he says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So I know I keep mentioning it, but I would encourage you to do a word study on this word remission. It's the Greek word aphesis, Strong's number 859. Look into it, study it, see how it's used. But I will tell you, John didn't just come preaching forgiveness of sins. He came preaching and describing deliverance from sin, how to be delivered from sin, how to overcome sin. There is a difference. Verse 5, then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. All were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's the background. Now let's skip over to Matthew 17. This is actually late in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 17, we have the account of the Transfiguration. So if you kind of skim down through verses 1 through 9, you know, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them to a high mountain. He was transfigured, and then Elijah and Moses appeared. And Peter said, let us build a tabernacle, and so on and so forth. And then the vision ended. And when that happened, they saw Jesus only. Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then in verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they had seen Elijah, and they had heard the scribes saying that the prophecies said that Elijah must come first. You probably have an idea why the scribe said that. Jesus answered and said unto them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Verse 12, but I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist. So Zacharias, we read the verses, John's father, made a connection between his son, John the Baptist, and Elijah. You remember that he said that John would come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And so here Jesus confirms that connection. John was a type of Elijah. They did a similar work, but completely different times, completely different circumstances. And then, of course, our minds, I believe, are drawn to the verses at the end of the book of Malachi. So let's go there. Malachi chapter 4. And I want to read the entire chapter, Malachi 4. It's only 6 verses long, because it's talking about things that happen at the end of the age. Malachi 4, verse 1. For the behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. An end-time prophecy talking about the law of Moses, something to remember all through time. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, or as it perhaps should be translated, utter destruction. So God seemed to be saying that if that didn't happen, what's noted here in the last two verses, if that did not happen, if this individual didn't come, sometime before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that he would just prefer to destroy the earth. At least it seems to me that's what he is saying. But we know that's not going to happen. God will provide that witness at the end. Christ said, truly, Elijah will come first and restore all things. It seems that he is clearly pointing to the future. And then, of course, he immediately points backwards to John the Baptist. So there seems to be then a second type, John the Baptist being the first, an end-time type of Elijah the prophet. And I want to talk about that today. If you've been around the Church of God for a long time, you know this is something that has been talked about a lot in the past. So I've looked around a little bit in the last few weeks to see what other Church of God groups believe about this concept of an Elijah to come. And as you might imagine, there seems to be quite a division of different camps. The way this group writes or that group writes, I don't believe they're really open to discussion about their ideas. They're pretty much set. People are divided into different viewpoints. And our church, Kagwa, so I looked into us as well. Kagwa does seem to believe there will be a coming Elijah, but we are not real firm on who or what that might entail. I think that's probably a pretty good spot to be in, so nobody really knows. And we seem to hold out the possibility that it is a role that may be fulfilled, at least in some part, by the two witnesses at the end. But thinking about other groups, at least one group is adamant that the end-time role of Elijah was fulfilled fully by John the Baptist, that there will be no other end-time Elijah. You might think about that, and maybe you could figure out which group that would be. Another group or two are just as adamant that it was fulfilled totally by Herbert W. Armstrong when he restored the basic truths that we hold so dear in the Church of God. And what I recall from back in the day is that Mr. Armstrong may believed that to have been true as well. So those of you who were there, I think you will recognize he talked about that. At least to one degree or another, he believed that was being fulfilled by him and by the work that was going on in the church at that time. It's worth noting Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, 34 years ago. And the world is taking on quite a shape right now that I think no one might have imagined at that time. So let me just give a quick quote from a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave. This would have been in 1983. Quote, as John the Baptist was the physical messenger in the physical wilderness of Jordan, so there would be a messenger with a message, with a voice crying out in the spiritual wilderness of the modern 20th century. He said, preparing the way for Jesus to come to his spiritual temple, speaking of the church, this time to set up the kingdom of God and to rule. So many of you remember Mr. Armstrong making that comparison between the work of John the Baptist in the physical wilderness near the Jordan River and the work of our church at that time, the Worldwide Church of God, toward the end of the 20th century. Mr. Armstrong did speak a lot about truths that were restored to the Church of God during his ministry. And those truths, very important. I can truthfully say that just about everything I know about the truth of God in one way or another came through Herbert W. Armstrong. The very basic things that make us unique. So God used that man in a very powerful way. I think most of us agree with that. But each one of us in the church has benefited from that man. So when Jesus came and said Elijah would truly come and restore all things, was he talking about 18 basic truths that had been lost to the Church of God? I think it's a question that deserves to be talked about. We can talk about some other things as well. Who is this end-time Elijah coming to the church, to someone else? What does it mean to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Are there other things that need to be restored? Could John the Baptist have fulfilled this role completely? He did technically become before the day of the Lord, right? a long time before the day of the Lord. And is there a reason to talk about this now? So let's go back to the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, chapter 1. Let's look at this a little bit closely. So you're going to get a little bit of the way I see the scriptures. Myself, I think you should look at things with a critical mind and read the Bible, see what it says. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. So my messenger, we are told in the gospel accounts, is John the Baptist. We're told that in more than one place. But very specifically, Jesus tells us who this is. And let me read this for you in Matthew 11, verses 9 through 11. Because Jesus talks about this verse. Matthew 11, verse 9. What did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, Jesus said, he is Elijah who is to come. So very definitely, John the Baptist did fulfill the role of Elijah to come. But the question is John the only one? Or does another come at the end? So I think we can see why some might take their stand there on Matthew 11, verse 14, where he says, if you're willing to receive it, Elijah is the Elijah who is to come. So some would make their stand that he is the only Elijah. But let's go back to Malachi 3. Verse 1, once again, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. So the messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. So is this talking about his first coming or his second coming? We have to say first, because Jesus himself said this prophecy included John the Baptist. But is it dual? Going on, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. The language here is not about Christ's first coming. Christ came as a lamb. To teach and then to suffer and to die. So this is now beginning second coming language. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So we don't see this happening back in 27 to 31 AD. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasant. We see in the New Testament Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then the city being destroyed, 70 AD, by the Romans, right? So the language in Malachi takes us on into the early part of the millennium. So the evidence, at least as it appears to me, okay, is that there will be a messenger once again before the reappearing of Jesus Christ as, this time, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then let's look at Isaiah 40, the other verse that I think it was Mark, or was it Luke, who quoted this verse. Isaiah 40. You can turn over there and let's look at these verses. Because we're going to see these are end time verses as well, even though they talk about John the Baptist, or can be applied to John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. So I would like you to notice who this prophecy is speaking to. My people. So when Isaiah talks about my people, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel, the nation that God chose. And we're going to see eventually that it's speaking to end time Israel, to nations that have grown large from the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. You know, I think we especially have to say birthright nations, United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. And I think we have to include Judah, the little small nation of Israel in the Middle East today, although that nation is not a birthright nation. Verse 2, Isaiah 40, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. So the great tribulation is termed Jacob's trouble. At that time of this prophecy will be over. Continuing on, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Severe punishment from God on our nations. These nations have been blessed so abundantly for their grievous sins. And now verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is John the Baptist, we know. But all the language is in time. So will there be another messenger? Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places will be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, definitely in time. So when I look at the scriptures, I am going to believe another Elijah is coming. When I read what Christ said, Elijah will truly come and restore all things. And then he says, but he has come already. It seems clear there are two fulfillments. One had just happened at Christ's time. The other will happen at the end. So we have three Elijahs, right? You have the original back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. You have John the Baptist, then you have another at the end. So what should we look for at the end? In the time ahead of us, is there more to be restored? Is there a purpose for a voice to ring out now? And is there any connection between Christ saying to Elijah, truly will come and restore all things, and what we read in Acts 3, verse 20? I'll read that verse for you. I think Mr. Kelly recently spoke about it, where it says that he may send Jesus who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So I would like to get at these questions in the remainder of our time. What does the word Elijah, what does the name Elijah mean? It actually means God is God. Actually, Mr. Murphy, who has studied Hebrew, quite obviously, right, says it means my God is God. Elijah means my God is God. It's a combination of two words, El and J-A-H, Yah. My God is God. And if we look back to the original Elijah's mission to counter Baal worship and reveal again the true God to Israel, that makes sense. You recall the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah's ministry was short. If you read about it in 1 Kings 17 and 18, you can go back and just look. How long was Elijah in view? The first time we read about Elijah, he proclaims a drought to Ahab. And then he just disappears for 3 years. He's gone. They're looking for him. They can't find him. Finally, he comes out from hiding. And within a week, just read it, within a week, he's had this confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there he does succeed in turning the hearts of many Israelites back to God. And, of course, the prophets of Baal are killed. But then he flees for his life, right? Jezebel says, you're a dead man. He flees for his life, goes to Mount Sinai, and he has this encounter with God there with the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the still small voice. And then he's told to do a couple of things and then anoint Elisha to take his place. So his ministry is over. It's a very short ministry, very effective. And he wore a leather belt, just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't do anything like that. He performed no miracle. We're told in John 10:41 that John performed no sign. Did he have to direct the people of Judea away from Baal worship and other such things? He didn't. But he did certainly point people toward the true Messiah that was about to appear. He prepared a people for repentance. So their religion wasn't quite right at that time. What will a future person coming in the spirit and power of Elijah do? What does it mean to be in the spirit and power of Elijah? What will be their mission? What will God want to accomplish through that person? So I'd like to talk a little bit about why I wanted to talk about this subject. It has to do with what's going on in our world and in our nation right now. So I know we've all been considering whether these events that are swirling around us right now have prophetic significance. Are we entering a time when events proceed quickly to the return of Jesus Christ? And what are we going to look at to determine that? So I've been in the church now for 44 years. That may explain why a suitcase that weighs 40 pounds feels like it weighs 50 pounds to me. 44 years, but we have longed to see the end come. But we've only been able to watch things trend that way ever so slowly. But we know God says it will come. And I'm sure many of us, many around us in the world are doubtful. You can read in 2 Peter 3, you can turn there, you can just note this down. You know this scripture. Peter says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. So I'm not sure how much that is scoffing, is happening right now. People are not saying those things to me. Maybe they do to you. But we certainly do see people walking according to their own lusts, for sure. And I think we see that they want to continue to do that, for sure. But do things continue on as they have been from the beginning? I think that depends on your perspective. I think if you grew up and lived during the time that I have, you could think that way. This country just keeps chugging along. We have peace, relatively, in our countryside, no invaders from without. We've never had that. We have food on our tables. Our nation continues to be the greatest in the world. Perhaps if you escaped from an oppressive nation and have come here, maybe your perspective is a little bit different. I think about my children and their perspective. Their thoughts are focused on life in this country. They are citizens of this country. How to make a living. How to preserve our environment. How to raise their kids. And none of those things are bad things at all. But if another country started to dominate ours, things would change drastically for all of us who live here. Our prosperity would be really affected. And I don't think people in general think about those things at all. I think people are oblivious to what is happening on the international scene, and I think they're oblivious to how the world works. And I think we can be blind ourselves. We can get busy, right, day to day. I say we have longed to see the end come. I think that's true for all of us who've been around. Yet, we know it will be a very difficult time, the worst time ever. And I don't think we have a grasp on how bad things might become, about how things will change. Perhaps we're unclear on how we'll survive those times. Although each one of us should know, God sees our situation individually, and protection is held out to God's people. God knows who you are. He knows what you're going to go through. Will we live to see that day? Peter continues on, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I look at the people who show up in my office, because I see a lot of people, really fine people. I enjoy them, I like them, I love to hear how life goes for them. I love to see them doing well. I'd love to see their children doing well. A lot of good families. Of course, we get a glimpse of the other side, too. You know, things that are not really done right. I have people with family problems. I have gay couples. I have transgender people that come to my office. You'd think they were hardly any there, but they are out and about more than you'd think. All human beings, all created in the image of God. And God says here in 2 Peter, he's not willing that any should perish. He is willing to give us time. But repentance is necessary. How do we gauge whether the end is near? Why this sermon now? As for me, I don't know that the end is imminent. I'm not sure. Haven't we all yearned to see the coming of God's kingdom? You know, are we reading things into current events that are not there? Am I? So we do want to be careful. There's a picture painted in the Bible concerning the Great Tribulation. It is the foundation for how I look at the timing of prophecies. And much of this is described in Jeremiah 30 and 31. You might turn over to Jeremiah 30 and 31. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah speaks very specifically about the 70-year captivity of Judah in Babylon. But a new prophecy begins here in chapter 30. So in this case, there's a chapter break supplied by translators. They did a good job. They put it in the right place. So we're going to look at chapters 30 and 31. They're really one prophecy. But I want you to notice the last verse of Jeremiah 30. That's verse 24. Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So God himself says this prophecy is an end time prophecy. So this chapter and the next one seems to cover, very interesting, seems to cover a time period from just before the tribulation through the return of Christ and on into the reestablishment of Israel early in the millennium. And it jumps back and forth between the tribulation and the restoration of Israel, back and forth. And perhaps, I think we could say, even between the Great Tribulation and this time noted in Acts 3, the time of the restoration or the restitution of all things. So at least in my Bible, there's a heading supplied at the beginning of Jeremiah 30. It says, the restoration for Israel and Judah. So interesting, Elijah comes to restore all things. But it's supplied by the editors of this Bible. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So God starts out with the good news. Israel and Judah will be delivered from captivity. The bad news is that we can infer from this that Israel and Judah will go into captivity. At the time that this was written, at the time Jeremiah wrote, Judah was beginning their captivity in Babylon, and Israel, the 10 tribes, had been long taken away by Assyria. They were disappearing from view, and they disappeared from the world's view. They haven't really appeared to the world, right? We think we know who they are. I'm assuming you know the identity of Israel today. Right, the United States, the British Commonwealth, being the descendants of Joseph, inheriting the fantastic birthright promises. Judah would be the nation of Israel today, but lots of Jewish people scattered all around the world. But they have their identity. And then nations in Northwest Europe would comprise the other tribes. But remember, this prophecy is for the latter days. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? All faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, elsewhere, even here, described as a time of trouble like no other. No other has been, nor will there ever be another time like it. So Jacob's trouble is how I tend to gauge where we are in prophecy. Are we to the point where God would bring judgment on his people or against his people? I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the nations of Israel, those he has blessed according to the promises that he made to Abraham a long, long time ago. Is this beginning to happen? Is God beginning to bring judgment? Is it time? Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Once again, restoration. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And of course, we understand why God would bring such a punishment on Israel, on our land. I mean, we see clearly our own land, but there are other nations involved as well. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. I think of nations who have sided with us through the last decades. You know, you can think about Japan or the Philippines, Mexico, maybe Latin American nations. The list goes on of nations who have aligned with us in the past. God says there in verse 14, they do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I've done these things to you. Tribulation. Verse 17. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. It goes back and forth between tribulation and restoration. But listen to this. In verse 17, just pay attention to this. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. So you should just take note right here that at this time in history that's being written about, when Israel is being punished, that other nations now recognize who Israel is. They recognize who we are. The identity of Israel seems to be known at this point. Drop down to verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, till he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days will you consider it. Chapter 31 continues right along. At the same time, says the Lord. So what time? In the latter days, the end time. Chapter 31 continues. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. So here, Israel brought out of captivity into the wilderness, and restoration begins. Verses 8 and 9, behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They will come weeping, and with supplications I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse 18 and 19, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, saying, you have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me. Here's that word again. And I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after turning, I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. In verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. So can you see that in God's eye, the very beginning of restoration may well be tribulation? It's a process that God uses to restore Israel in the future. So that's one aspect I look at to ponder whether we are near the end of the age. Is our nation the inheritors of the richest blessings ever given to any nation? The birthright promises that were promised to Abraham and his descendants, the friend of God, that God was faithful to bring about. Are we sinful enough now for God to act? And my opinion is we seem to be getting close. Then let me run through another aspect of or point of prophecy that we can consider. Revelation 18. Here in Revelation 18, we find the destruction of the coming economic powerhouse we believe will come in Europe, the coming beast power. So the current economic powerhouse that fuels the world's economy to a large degree is nowhere to be found in this part of the book of Revelation. That would be the United States. So at this point in Revelation 18, the Great Tribulation has already occurred. And our country, the United States, is out of sight in the book of Revelation. Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. So this is talking about the beast power that God will make sure is destroyed in the future, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones." And it goes on and on. You can look at those words there. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you will find them no more. And the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, etc." Verse 19, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So I believe the picture that I believe that we can see or infer from these prophecies is that at some point in time the world's economy goes down. And it's probably led by the demise of our own country. We are the ones who make the merchants of the earth happy now, right? This is not going to go on indefinitely. And then out of the chaos of that depression, or whatever you want to call it, arises Babylon that we see described here in Revelation 18. And once again, the merchants of the earth have someone to buy their goods. And we read that doesn't have a good ending for them. So now, here in August of 2020, can we see the possibility of the demise of the United States of America? A pandemic that basically has nearly stopped the world's economy. And one that I don't think I see ticking up, I see trouble. How many are unemployed? And how much money is our country spending? A recovery frustrated by a virus that won't seem to go away. And now, chaos in our streets. A rather large movement that does not hold our American way of life in high regard. Capitalism is in question. Our whole economic system seems to be in the crosshairs. Security is in question. Some want to eliminate the police. I think just so they can commit more crime, it seems to me. But division is very evident and has been now for a long time. We all see it. Where's it going to lead? And now the very makeup of our families is called into question. The institution of marriage is disregarded and now is being changed to include things the Bible calls perversion and iniquity. You know, at least a couple of prominent organizations are calling for the abandonment of the Western nuclear family as we know it. Father, mother, children, all living in one house. They want it gone. Like, what is up with that? An election is coming. Could be a tremendously tumultuous time. There are all kinds of big question marks hanging out over the end of this year, 2020. What will our world look like? Will we continue along as the nation that we love, that we're happy to be in, that we're used to living in? We just don't know. Let's look at another prophecy, this one given by Jesus Christ, Matthew 24. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." These verses are talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Here's another way to gauge, I believe, how close we are to the end. I don't believe this has happened to the extent that it will yet. Verse 8, Christ says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And then verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So here we have, once again, the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Remember Jacob's trouble. But here we see that it's also directed at the church of God. So now we can see there is really a kind of a two-headed focus of the Great Tribulation against modern Israel and against the Church of God. How's that going to come about? Verse 10, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise up, deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So let me ask you this. How in the world are you going to be hated of all nations? Because right now, no one even knows that you exist. They don't know who you are. But I think a bigger question is this. If you were God, and you had blessed a nation abundantly, more than any other nation that had ever been blessed, totally fulfilling the promises you made to Abraham, your friend, to his great-grandson Joseph, making them the greatest nation in the history of mankind, and then they turn their back on you, and it goes worse and worse and worse to the point that it's time to act, to punish them, to bring them to their senses. If you were God, would you want them to know their identity? Would you want them to know their history in the context of this great calamity you're bringing on them? How would you show them their identity? And how will tribulation on Israel, and I believe especially on the birthright nations, how is that going to become linked to persecution on the Church of God? Well, the answer, I believe, so can I just say that? The answer, I believe, occurs when God ordains a person to fulfill the role of the coming Elijah. That individual will be given a podium that the world and our press cannot hide, ignore, or put down. That person is going to be given a microphone by God that can't be shut off. And their message will be about families, right? It will be about marriage. It will be about righteousness. Remember those verses, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. And it will be a very unpopular lesson, but some will listen. You know, that's the deal. God doesn't do this just for kicks. Some will listen. This message is going to be spoken in a language that's believable. Some will repent, and I think that repentance involves some kind of protection from the events that are shortly to follow. And that has to do with the power and spirit of Elijah. Elijah prayed for drought. Do you remember? But he did it. He prayed for a drought, a curse. But he did it hoping people would repent. God gave him power, God gave him a message of repentance, as John the Baptist had, and turning to the true God. So I suspect that we can expect a similar message to ring out in our land, I think, in the not-too-distant future. And I know people that I hope will listen. I'm related to some people that I hope will listen. I could read a lot of verses to you, but time is short, I think. Jeremiah 6, verse 14. Reads, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. So it seems there will be some trouble, then there will be a let up, peace, peace, but peace is not coming. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? This is talking to Israel once again. Our nations. Were they ashamed? No. Jeremiah 31 talked about a time when they will be ashamed, right? Restoration. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. There was a time when our nation did better. Our history, at least of our country, it's a wonderful history of courage and victory, a good way of living, hard work, even kindness to our enemies. We have built up Germany. We have built up Japan. But now as we look at the movement that's afoot all around us, our history is being disparaged, our past denigrated, and our way of life has really been called into question. So here in Jeremiah 6, as God recorded some of the words that a coming Elijah will trumpet to our nation and other nations as well. Look at the old ways. Ask for the old paths. My wife ran across a quote from a gentleman named Friar Dwight Longnecker, or maybe it's Father Dwight Longnecker. I believe she found it on Facebook. I want to read it to you. I don't quote a friar or a father very often, but it's good. This is what he said. First we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we celebrate evil, and then we persecute those who still call it evil. And I think we can see that is exactly what has gone on in our country. How long will God let it go on? So whether this coming Elijah figure will arise out of the Church of God or perhaps outside the Church of God, and God can certainly arrange for that to happen either way. You know, could God convert someone from the outside, someone prominent, to do his work? God can do as he pleases. Could God raise up someone from inside the church and give them a spotlight that can't be turned off? Sure he can. Either way, eventually this Elijah will also turn his eyes to us because he will want to keep the Sabbath and he'll want to keep the holy days. Will this person have some words for the Christianity of this world? Perhaps. Remember the name Elijah? Meaning, my God is God. And the world's eyes and the world's spotlight, as it follows him, is going to be turned on you. And they're not going to be happy with you. They're not going to be happy with him. And they're not going to be happy with you if you're associated with him. So are you ready? That's a possibility, right? So, brethren, when we in the church see an individual given a miraculous platform from which to speak that can't be stopped, when we hear a message that we know is right, then surely we can put our differences aside and we can allow our divisions to be healed, at least for those who are sincere, for those whose minds God lets see the truth of what's happening. Let me quote another verse to you. It's found in a parable of the 10 virgins. You know that parable pretty well, Matthew 25. Apparently, this parable is a picture of the church of God at the end of the age, right? Remember, the Lord seems to delay his coming. All the virgins slept. Perhaps that means they went about their lives. They got very busy making a living, raising families, planning for the future, just like us today, but lacked the zeal that God would like for us to display. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Is that a prophetic statement? Does a cry go out that all the church can hear? A cry that makes the arrival of a critical time very obvious? If so, who would make that cry? What would be the timing of that cry? Let me quote Malachi 3, verse 1 again. Maybe we can connect some scriptures. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So quickly that many, that is 5 out of 10 of those virgins, will not have time to get ready, right? You've read the parable. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Seems to me that a cry will be made, one that the church really, really understands finally. Right before the tribulation and the tumult that the world will descend into, Jacob's trouble, and so many of members of the church living in these birthright nations. And we know it will be tribulation on the church of God as well. So we may see an Elijah who restores the knowledge of the identity of Israel to our people. Israel, the nation that God chose first, and the one he still loves, and the one who he will restore in the beginning of the millennium, and will become a model nation at that time. We talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Elijah who gives a witness to them, showing them their sins. I think of the beginning of Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And Elijah that restores some of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just or the wisdom of the righteous, like John the Baptist did. And we may see an Elijah that restores the church of God as well to unity and one body. A messenger that makes ready a people prepared for the Lord. What will that person be like? Will he favor a still small voice? That was a lesson Elijah learned after he had done great miracles. It was the still small voice, remember? Or will he display awesome miracles? Will he call for a drought like Elijah did of old? We don't know. And will it be the words of this person which will cause many Israelites, Americans, Brits, Aussies, to repent early during the tribulation? Will they remember his words? It is recorded that that's going to happen. And God's going to be happy with that. Can you see that restoration may begin with tribulation and extend through that tumultuous period on into the millennium and the world tomorrow in the early days? Our nation needs a warning. I believe God will give it. Events immediately ahead of us to me seem ominous. We, that is our nation, are pictured in prophecy as a wall that is bowed outward. I think Mr. Williams gave a sermon about that a few months ago. A wall, like a brick wall that's bowed outward, whose eventual breaking is going to be disastrous. I think it's Isaiah 30. We need a witness. We need a voice. We need someone to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. In our nation, hearts of fathers to the children, fathers to mothers, children to their fathers, to fathers especially. We need families healed. We need families defined properly. We need a vision of the old ways. We need someone talking about righteousness and true wisdom. We need someone with a loud voice and a sound believable voice. We need someone pointing out the true God and the real Jesus Christ. We need someone pointing to repentance. You know, there will come a time when God is not going to hide himself anymore. The Church of God is no longer going to be a secret that's well kept. All that is going to change at a time of restoration. And, of course, we could use help in the Church of God as well. So when will the four horsemen ride to their fullest extent? We don't know. God knows. Could it be quickly? Conceivably. When will Europe coalesce around a large church and a powerful leader? That could happen quickly. When will the King of the South appear? We don't know. But how much more can our nation endure before those walls begin to crumble? In earnest. So, brethren, be looking at the Scriptures. Be talking to one another about the Scriptures. Be watchful. Be zealous. Be careful. Don't believe everything you hear. Look for the truth. Now, there may be many holes in my understanding, many things I don't understand. I'm sure there are. But one thing is certain and for sure. God's word is perfect. It's unerring. These things will eventually come to pass. And for that, we can all be encouraged. And because of that, we can also all be ready.